Oh, once again, good evening. It's good to see you all tonight. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 19? Now, we got as far as verse 14 last time, but this section actually begins in chapter 18. When one day, Abraham's sitting there in his tent, looking out over the plain, hot desert, you know, in the cool of his tent. I don't know how cool a tent could be. No air conditioning, of course, but there he was in the shade at least. Looks up and there's three men. Doesn't know who they are. With that Middle Eastern hospitality, bows himself to the ground and asks them to come. And he has them sit, prepares a meal, and finds out that two of these men are angels. And the third one is the Lord Jesus Christ in what is called a theophany, an Old Testament cameo appearance of the Lord before his actual incarnation through Mary, of course. And the two angels at one point take off for Sodom. And the Lord begins to talk to Abraham about what they're going to do. The sin of Sodom is so great that it's come up to God in such a way that God now has given the cities in the plain, not just Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's other cities in this whole plain area, cities of the plain, valley of Siddim. And it's so evil, though, these cities, that God has now purposed to destroy them. So off the two angels go, and Abraham, of course, stays there with the Lord and begins to ask the Lord. He says, well, you know, Lord, should not the judge of all the earth do right? I mean, you're going to punish the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous in the city? Will you wipe out the city with 50 righteous in it? In other words, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the city for the sake of the 50. What about 45 righteous? I'll spare the city for the sake of the 45. You know, it was 40, 30, 20. It gets down to 10. And the Lord says, if there's 10 righteous in the city, I will spare it for the sake of the 10. And so we pick it up then in verse 12 of chapter 19. The angels have already gotten to the city, and Lot sees them, and he bows down and invites them to lodge with him. It's already getting pretty late. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the open square. And Lot says, no, you can't do that. I beg you, come home with me. Lot knows the wickedness of the city. He knows that if these men spent the night in the open, outside in the open, they would be gang raped mercilessly. So the angels agree to stay with Lot. But as they're in the house getting ready to go to bed, suddenly all the men of Sodom, both young and old, surround the city and demand that Lot send these two guys out that we may know them carnally, the New King James says, but the idea is that we may have sexual relations with them. And Lot tries to reason with them. He tries to say, please don't do this wickedness, brethren. Calls them brethren. He had a relationship with them. Of course, they won't hear anything of it. They start turning on him. And finally, the angels strike these men with blindness, pull Lot back in the house, and these men weary themselves, still trying to find the handle to get into Lot's house to rape these men. And so the angel said, look, the sin of the city is great. Get your family, and you need to get out of here now. We're going to destroy this whole place. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. We said last time that because of Lot's carnal life, his family really didn't take his walk with God seriously. So now, when he has to be serious, when he wants to be serious, when he wants to tell them in no uncertain terms, look, you need to get out of the city now, God's going to destroy it. Well, they think he's joking or crazy, but either way, they laugh at him. As I said last time, and we're going to see this more today, but Lot was saved, even though he was very carnal. But his love for the world kept him from being a light to his family, and because of it, he lost most of his family. Because he was not a light to them in the way he lived for God. And so verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city, And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Now, this is very sad and even disturbing that here Lot knows that God is going to judge this city. In fact, the angels are telling him, look, get out now. We're going to bomb this place. We're going to wipe out everything. Judgment's coming. And what does Lot do? He's dragging his feet, not really wanting to leave Sodom. You know, there are many Christians that know what the Bible says about God's coming judgment. And they know that from every indication, from what they have read, all the prophecies, they know that that judgment is coming soon. And yet, instead of forsaking this world immediately, they are lingering, not wanting to make a complete break from the world. They're trying to serve two masters, as Jesus said. You know, they're trying to serve the world with one hand and the Lord with the other. In fact, this was Lot's testimony. Lot was in, I think, the most miserable place a believer can be in. He had too much of the Lord in him to allow him to be comfortable in the world, and too much of the world in him to allow him to be comfortable around Spirit-filled believers. That's a really miserable place to be in. And I believe that's why he winds up at the end of the chapter living in a cave instead of going back to his uncle Abraham. He could have lived with Abraham. Abraham would have welcomed him with open arms, but instead he finds himself living in a cave with his two daughters. We're going to see that as the chapter closes. Why? Why in the world did he move into a cave when he could have been back with his uncle Abraham being blessed? I'll tell you what I think. I think Abraham's commitment to God was a source of great conviction to Lot. I think it challenged him. I think the light was too bright coming from Abraham's life. And Lot just was not comfortable around a man who was, not that Abraham was perfect. We're going to see that next week in chapter 20. But he was serious about God. He loved the Lord. He was not playing games. He was a man who, as Lot looked out at the plain of Sodom, said, I'm going to live there. Abraham looked up and said, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to live? You know, Lot looked out at the world. Abraham looked up to God and said, Lord, lead my life. Tell me where you want me to be. And I think that that kind of commitment, that relationship that Abraham had with God was just too strong for Lot, too convicting. You'd rather be living in a cave than living with a Spirit-filled uncle. Sad. Verse 17. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. The city he's talking about is Zoar. But even now, Lot doesn't want to obey God completely. I mean, he must understand the gravity of the situation. I mean, these cities are so wicked, God's had it. He has given them time to repent. They've refused to repent. And so now God is going to completely wipe them out. And he tells Lot, look, get out of here. Don't stay anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, lest you be wiped out with the judgment that's coming. And Lot wants to argue. He doesn't want to obey God completely. And his logic or his thinking doesn't even make sense to me. I mean, God's going to deliver him out of Sodom before God destroys the city. Tells him to go to the mountains. And then what? God's going to let him die in the mountains after he has delivered him out of the city? I mean, his thinking doesn't even make sense here, but I really think more than anything else, Lot is like many people that don't want to be judged with the wicked, that's true, but they still want to hold on to their sin and their compromise. You know, when we think of the sin of Sodom, we automatically think of homosexuality, but it was more than that. In fact, turn to Ezekiel 16. It was more than that. It wasn't just the sin of homosexuality. Because in Ezekiel 16, God is recounting this judgment. He's talking about Sodom and its sister city, Gomorrah. And he lists some of the sins that were prevalent in these cities. Ezekiel 16, verse 49, start with. God says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. Her daughter would be Gomorrah. She and her daughter had pride. So pride was one of the things that characterized these cities. They had fullness of food and abundance of idleness. As we're going to see, this was a very fertile area. Crops just seemed to grow almost effortlessly, which meant that the people there had a lot of time on their hands. They didn't have to work hard to cultivate and plant and so on. They just planted and things just grew because it was so fertile. And this led to idleness. And as the old saying goes, idleness is the devil's workshop. But God says, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. There were greedy cities there. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. No doubt the various child sacrifices going on, various orgies to different gods. They worshiped the gods of the Canaanites, which most of them were fertility gods and goddesses. And of course, the sin of homosexuality. It was all lumped into what was going on in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain. Therefore, God said, I took them away as I saw fit. So a lot going on, a lot of social evil, a lot of moral corruption going on there. Now, Lot's carnality, I think, really comes through here. Here God is trying to deliver him out of Sodom, as we just said, before God destroys it because of its wickedness. And Lot has the nerve. Lot has the nerve to plead with him to let him go to Zoar instead, which is one of the cities of the plain. The word Zoar means small or little. And you see it there where Lot says, look, I can't go to the mountains. I'll die there. Let me go to Zoar. It's a little city. See, isn't it a little one? Zoar was a mini Sodom, is what it was. And I kind of hear Lot saying something like this. I mean, if I forsake the big sins, what's wrong if I just partake of the little sins? I mean, we're getting rid of the big sins. Sodom was the big sin city. But because I'm going to leave Sodom, can I live in little sin city? Isn't that okay, Lord? Compromise. Compromise. It's amazing how when a person's life is immersed in gross sin, how living a life of lesser sin seems like righteousness by comparison. We see it in our own culture. I'm talking about Christians now, okay? We live at a time when things have gotten so perverted morally in our own culture. America, a nation under God, right? Founded by God, like Israel, a light to the world, or we used to be. But we are living at a time when the world has gotten so bad around us, so dark, so immoral, that we think that instead of light, if we just live a gray life of a little compromise, a little sin, hey, that's righteous, isn't it? And so you hear Christians say things like, well, I went and saw this PG-13 movie. And you know what? It was okay. It was pretty good. They only used the F word 4 times. And they only showed a little nudity, just a little bit. Just a little sin. I'm not hanging out doing the things I used to do. I'm not sleeping around like I used to sleep around and doing all the looking at all the stuff I used to look at. But you know what? It's okay to have a little sin in our lives. I mean, nobody's perfect. We see the same mentality today. Look, the world is never the standard that we stand next to say, well, if I'm better than the people of the world, I'm righteous. Stand next to Jesus. He's the standard. He's the one we need to compare ourselves to. And until you're as good as he is, then you're still working towards light, more righteousness and so on. It's just amazing, though, that, you know, sometimes people think, well, a little sin is not so bad, you know. When Solomon said in the book of Song of Solomon, he said, you know, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's the little sins that rob us of our fruitfulness for God. You know, we as Christians, we stay away from, I think for most Christians who are serious about God, they're not going to partake in the big sins anymore. They're not going to be sleeping around. They're not going to be doing all the things they used to do. But there's a lot of things that kind of fly under our moral radar. And it's because of the culture, I think, most of the time, people are so bad around us that we think, well, I'm not as bad as them, so surely God doesn't care if I do a little of these things. And that was seems to be Lot's thinking. But verse 21, and he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. In other words, Zoar. I'll spare Zoar, the angel said, the Lord speaking through them, obviously. So Zoar was supposed to be wiped out as well. But the angel said to Lot, because you have asked to live in this city, we will spare it for your sake. Okay, but listen to verse 22. But hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Now, in chapter 18, Abraham interceded to the Lord on behalf of the people of Sodom when Abraham found out that the Lord was going to wipe these cities out. He knew a lot. His family lived in Sodom, of course. So he begins to intercede for the people of Sodom. And the basis of his intercession was, Lord, you're the righteous judge of all the earth. Surely you have to do right. It is not right for you to punish or judge righteous people with the wicked. And of course, the Lord says, that's true. I will never judge the righteous with the wicked. How do we know he said that? Basically, I'll spare the city for the sake of the righteous. Well, there wasn't 10 righteous in the city. It was basically Lot. All right? And so the angel tells him, look, basically, I'll paraphrase, you need to get out of here. Grab your family, whoever's willing to go, but get out now. I can't judge Sodom until you are delivered out of it, is the idea. Once again, it reminds us of the words of Peter, who said, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. When Peter talks about the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, that's a Greek word that means testings. And from the context, we know it means testings associated with judgment. Remember how in the book of Revelation it says over and over again that the Lord is going to test those who dwell on the earth? Earth dwellers, a phrase that's used 11 times in the book of Revelation, always with regard to people who have made this earth their home. They're not pilgrims on their way to heaven looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. No, this is their home. This is where they feel comfortable. They are earth dwellers, not children of God. And God is going to test them, quote unquote, with judgment is the idea. So Peter is saying, look, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of judgment, but to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Look, even though we can't condone the carnality of Lot's life as a believer, we can definitely take comfort in the grace of God that he shows to him in this chapter. Again, Peter called Lot a righteous man. But we know he wasn't righteous because he was so godly. That's obvious. He was righteous because, like his uncle Abraham, he believed in God. Who knows if Abraham was the one that God used to save Lot? Because in his early years, I mean, Abraham's brother Haran was killed. And Abraham took Lot into his family as a young kid, raised around his uncle, saw his uncle's faith. I believe it was Abraham's walk with God, his faith, that brought Lot to the Lord. And like Abraham, Lot believed in the God of Abraham. He believed in the promises that God gave to Abraham, the very promises that we read about in chapter 15, verse 6, when it says Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. That's a word we see in the New Testament quite a bit, especially in the book of Romans, where Paul uses it over and over again, an accounting term, to put to someone's account. It wasn't that they earned it. It was somebody gave into their account, or as we're talking about in our accounts, righteousness. We believed in Jesus, and God placed to our account righteousness. We received Christ's righteousness. Of course, he died for our sinfulness. But Lot was a righteous man because he believed. And you know, guys, all throughout the Bible, God holds up people that were flawed. Sometimes very flawed. In fact, in some cases, they were flat out carnal like Lot. But he does this. He holds them up to show us that they weren't saved because they deserved to be saved. They were saved because they believed in God, and he declared them righteous based on their faith and according to his grace. And I'll tell you what, it should comfort all of us to know that if God could save guys like Lot and Jacob and Samson and others, then certainly he can save us, even though we're flawed, we fail, we stumble, we don't always measure up. See, I believe God put these stories here to give us comfort. In fact, Paul said that. He said, these things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our comfort, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What does that mean? It means that when I look at guys like Lot, and again, Samson and others, who were not spiritual giants by any means, but who believed, and God saved them based on their faith, well, it reminds me that, you know what, I'm saved by grace through faith, not of my works. I mean, Paul said it very clearly. You know, it's not according to our works, lest any should boast. God doesn't want us in heaven standing around boasting. Oh, yeah, I really deserve to be here. You should see what I did for God when I was down there, you know? He wants us all to stand with our heads bowed in humble gratitude to the one who died in our place, who died for us. And you know, guys, the devil wants to condemn. Every time we fail, he wants to point that out and condemn us. And he's doing a pretty good job. There's a lot of Christians that feel very beaten down, very condemned. Some have given up. Some have felt that, you know, that they just can't live the life that God wants them to live, and they've walked away. I know I heard one story, true story, years ago when I first became a pastor of a young Christian man who committed suicide. And he left a note there, and it said, "I just can't live the life God wants me to live." How sad. Because the life that God wanted him to live was a life of faith. Paul said, "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me." It's a walk of faith. Jesus did all the work. I don't have to earn anything. I can't. I just believe in Jesus. His righteousness is given to me. And now, in the power of the Spirit, I go out and I be a light to those in darkness. I just live in such a way that I bring glory to God. And when I fail, and I'm going to fail, I just confess my sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And it reminds me that, you know what, Lord? I'm a work in progress. You've begun a work in me. You're going to continue it all the way to completion. But I know when I stand before you, it's not going to be in my own righteousness. I'm going to stand before you clothed in your royal robes of righteousness. Why don't you turn to 1 John chapter 2 once? Because we need to balance this out a little bit. Okay? You know, in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28, we read where John said, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears," and he's talking about the rapture there, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now, it is true. Hear me out. It's true that at the rapture, many carnal Christians are going to be dragged by God to heaven. I mean, obviously, playing with that a little bit. I mean, you know, although I do think if God announced the timing of the rapture, said you got 5 minutes and the rapture is going to happen, I'm convinced some Christians will be going through the house trying to pick up their, you know, the jewelry, you know, maybe the, you know, the computer. Some Christians, you know, like Lot, would be trying to grab for the things that don't even matter, okay? But when the rapture happens, because we are saved by grace through faith, there's going to be a lot of carnal Christians, of course, and they're going to be dragged from this world like Lot before God's judgment falls. But be careful, because John is telling us that a person's carnality may indicate that they're not even saved at all. We have to be careful. You know, we want to comfort those and say, look, we all wrestle with things. We all have areas of weakness and bondage and so on. But God still loves you, and Jesus' blood has covered those things. And you know what? If you believe in him, you're going to go to heaven because we're saved by grace. But we have to be careful, because there are people in church who are living carnal lives, and they're not fighting it. They're not battling with it. They're not praying against it. They're just giving into it. Why? Because many of them are not Christians at all. And that's what John is trying to warn us about, that a person's carnality may indicate that they aren't saved. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "Now, by this we know that we know him." How do we know I'm saved? How do we know I'm saved? "Well, if you keep his commandments." And the idea is continually. We all blow the commandments here and there. The idea is, though, that we're wanting to keep the Lord's commandments. We're wanting to be faithful. And you know what? What characterizes our lives now is righteousness, although once in a while we sin. What characterized our lives in the past was sin, and once in a while we did something good. So a whole different thing now, right? And that's the idea, right? So John says, look, how do you know? You know him? Keep his commandments. If that is now the pattern of your life. Verse 4, "He who says, 'Hey, I know him, I'm saved,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we what? We know. We have assurance that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he, Jesus, walked. And again, he's not talking about perfection, because John would say earlier in chapter 1 of his epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, again, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is talking about a pattern here. If the pattern of your life is obedience to what Jesus has said, if it's following Jesus, then you're one of his sheep. Oh, even his sheep stumble once in a while. John's not talking about that. He's just saying, though, if you call yourself one of his sheep and you're going your own way, doing your own thing, and pretty much living any way you want and not in accordance with what he has said, guess what? You're fooling yourself if you think you know him. And Paul made that clear too. He said, you know, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he's going to of the flesh reap corruption or hell. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I believe, guys, that Lot is a type of those carnal believers. We know Lot was saved, but I believe Lot is a type of those carnal believers that will be taken in the rapture before God's judgment falls on this world. But they're going to be ashamed, as John alludes to earlier in chapter 2, verses 28 and 9. He talks about those who will be ashamed at the Lord's coming when he appears in their rapture to stand before him face to face. There are carnal believers that, of course, are going to be saved. Going to be taken in the rapture, but they're going to be ashamed as they look into the face of Jesus because they weren't really living for him on the earth. And you know, people say, well, you know, I just want to make it. I don't care. I just want to get to heaven. I just want to make it. Well, you know what? When you stand before him on that day, you're going to care that you didn't live for him, that you played games, that you tried to love the world and the Lord, which, as Jesus said, never works out. You're going to always love one more than the other. And guess who? What always tends to win out when you try to serve two masters? The world, the flesh. So this is the time to get serious, okay? And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But Genesis 19, verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back, Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The implication from the story is that Lot's wife so loved Sodom that even as God is raining down fire and brimstone on the city, she's looking back longingly, longingly. And that causes her to lag behind her husband and daughters, and she was overtaken in the judgment. When it says that Lot's wife looked back, the Hebrew could mean look back longingly, as I just said, or intently, or the Hebrew could even be translated, she turned back. And that would be consistent with what Jesus said in Luke 17, where he said in verse 31, in that day, talking about a future judgment that's coming upon the whole world, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back, remember Lot's wife. It seems that Lot, and I can't prove this from Scripture, but I have a feeling that Lot married a woman from Sodom. He married a woman from Sodom. And even though she had physically left the city, as we see in the story here, well, even though she had left Sodom, Sodom was still in her. And it pulled her back. And it says she became a pillar of salt. What does that mean? Well, Henry Morris, who I really love, he's a great man of God with the Lord now, had a chance to hear him at a pastor's conference before he died, of course. But he was a great man of God, and he wrote a commentary on Genesis, and he talks about this because he was a scientist, you know. And he says that it might help at this point to discuss briefly the geography of the region as archaeology has revealed it. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the Earth's surface, 1,286 feet below sea level. The Jordan River empties into it and has no outlet. The Dead Sea, just an inlet. The intense heat evaporates great quantities of water so that the salinity of the sea continues to increase. One possibility is that the explosions in the region threw great quantities of its salt deposits into the air, and that some of these fell on her and buried her under a great pile of salt. Another is that she was buried by volcanic ash and other materials, and that gradually over the following years her body became petrified, becoming salt, in a fashion similar to that experienced by the inhabitants of Pompeii and Herculaneum when they were buried by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, end quote. Now, today, there are many pillars of salt in that region. And if you visit the Dead Sea, if you get an Arab guide, they will often point to one of those pillars and say, well, there's Lot's wife right there, all right? And, you know, we laugh at that. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, said he actually went down there and saw the actual pillar that was Lot's wife. Some have even said the salt was translucent and they could see inside her body, still frozen, as if preserved in ice, although it was salt. Now, whether those stories are true or not, I don't know. But Josephus, the historian, says that he saw the pillar, and many others had seen it too. Now, look, just as we said, Jesus held up Lot's wife as a warning to the rest of us not to do as she did. When he admonished us to remember Lot's wife, the Greek is continue to constantly remember Lot's wife. He said, continue to constantly remember Lot's wife. And he was talking in the context of the last days generation, or that generation that would be living in the last days. Turn to Luke 17, and let's read that passage we just quoted briefly. Let's read it in its fuller context. Luke 17, starting in verse 26. You can read the whole passage on your own. Now, the Lord's talking about the last days, but he's using Noah and Lot as examples of what's going to be happening in those last days. But verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. What's the implication? What is the Lord talking about? What's the point he's making? First of all, there's nothing inherently evil with conducting business or eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. There's nothing inherently evil about those things. So what is he telling us? He's telling us that when judgment came in Noah's day and in Lot's day, like it will be in a future day, it was business as usual. Nobody knew judgment was coming until it finally came. Now that's sad because Noah was a preacher of righteousness who preached for 120 years, judgment was coming. I don't know how much Lot preached. I don't think he was lived as witness too much, but at the end there, he tried to preach to his sons-in-laws and his daughters, no doubt. They didn't listen to him. The idea is that there is coming a day when judgment is going to fall, and this world is going to be caught off guard. It's not that we haven't been preaching to them. It's not that there isn't radio and TV and all kinds of things, Bibles everywhere they can read. It's just that they choose not to. They are caught up in the cares of this life, completely wrapped up in these things. They're not looking at spiritual things. They're not looking to what God says, the God of the Bible. And so Lot, it says, in the days of Lot, when God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all, they were caught off guard. Verse 30, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop, and his goods are inside the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You see, in turning back, she perished. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, he said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That is a reference to unbelievers. Those who start out looking like they're saved. You know, there's a lot of people that, you know, every crusade we've ever been involved in, there are people that will come forward when the altar call is given and they will pray to receive Jesus. Some are genuine and others are not. The ones that are not, well, it was an emotional thing. You know, they got caught up in the emotion of the moment. They heard the message. It was powerful. It tugged on their heartstrings. God loves me. God has a plan for your life, you know. But if you don't turn your life over to Jesus now, you'll be judged with the wicked. And God loves you too much to see you judged. He wants you to come. And they look around. People are crying, you know. And the invitation is giving. They go forward. They get caught up in the moment. And it's all an emotional thing. They go forward. They pray the prayer. But their life really doesn't change. And eventually, they continue for a while, but then they turn back. They turn back. Why do they turn back? Well, because it's as Peter said, of unbelievers who seem to receive Jesus and become one of his disciples, but like a dog returning to its own vomit, or like a pig having been washed, returns to the mud hole. What is he saying? Well, in the example of a pig, we'll say, you can take a pig out of the mud hole, clean it up, okay? But it's eventually going to go back into the mud hole. Why? Because that's all it knows. That's its environment. That's where it's at home. You take somebody out of the world and clean them up a little bit. They go come to church, look at you guys, we'll say, and they see your lives, and they say they want to be like you, and they begin to change. But you have a new nature. You're in the world, but you're not of the world anymore. Whereas they are still of the world. And they're not really comfortable here. They hang around because of the love of God's people, because the church gives them hope. But you know what? If they haven't made a full-on or a real commitment to Christ, they haven't been born again, they don't have a new nature, they only have the old nature still, and eventually they go back to the world where they are really from. And I believe that's what was going on with Lot's wife. I don't believe Lot's wife was saved. She loved Sodom. I mean, that's where she was from. That was the place she called home. And even though she left it for a brief moment, she turned back and perished. And guys, let me just say this. Let's be careful we don't misinterpret what Jesus Christ is saying here in Luke 17. Because a lot of people read this and come up with all kinds of different interpretations. Look, let me tell you, first of all, what he's not saying. Jesus is not warning true Christians, be careful that you don't backslide. Because if you're backslidden and the Lord comes, you're going to be left behind and judged and you go to hell. Now, there are holiness churches that teach things like that. Make sure you're always faithful. If you happen to go into a theater or to a dance, because, you know, they're big on those against those things, and the Lord comes for his church, you'll be left behind. Don't do it, okay? Don't backslide. Well, I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. I believe he's warning. Listen, he's warning would-be disciples, phony Christians, who have attached themselves to him superficially, but don't have a real connection spiritually where they're drawing life from him. Well, he's warning them, look, I know who you are. Remember what Paul said, the firm foundation of the Lord stands having this seal. God knows those who belong to him. And Jesus is saying, look, don't be a phony Christian. Be real. Be genuine. Get serious, okay? Make a genuine commitment to me. Or else there's going to come a time when you're going to turn back to the world. And you know what? When you do that, you're never going to want to come back to me again. Read the book of Hebrews. It talks quite a bit about this very thing. How we can get very close to the Lord and yet not cross over into true salvation. And eventually eventually a person walks away and gets back into the world. Turn to 1 John 2. Because John talks about this. We just talked about Peter, 2 Peter 2, verse 22, the dog and the pig, right? 1 John 2, verse 19. John is talking about those would-be disciples that followed Jesus, followed their group for a while, but went back to the world. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, John is saying, many of those who were following us have turned back, gone back into the world. But that proved they were never really one of us. Because if they had truly been born again, if they had truly been disciples of Christ, they would have remained. Okay? But they have left, proving that they were not really genuine. Jesus said that. He said, look, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you abide in my word, the word is meno, remain. You'll find that, and the word here is remain. Okay, it's meno. Really, they didn't remain with us because they weren't really genuine. And Jesus is saying, look, the mark of a true disciple is they will remain in the word. They will remain with me. They won't go back into the world. Oh, yeah, they might backslide for a time, but they will get right. They will come back. Hebrews chapter 10, talking to these very same people. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, will not tarry. Jesus is coming for his church. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, hell, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, is saying, look, there are some who are going to draw back, go back to the world, but they were never saved. We are not like that, okay? He said, we are those who believe, and we continue, and believe all the way to the end. Well, back in Genesis 19, verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a great furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now, Genesis 14, verse 10 tells us that this area was full of asphalt pits. In fact, again, the Jewish historian Josephus spoke of the Dead Sea as the asphalt sea. It tells us that there was a lot of petroleum and natural gas in that area. And it could be, and Henry Morris believes this is what happened, that God shook the area, brought an earthquake, fissures opened up, where the oil and natural gas began to come from beneath the earth. And then as God rained fire, you can imagine, and brimstone down upon the area, it ignited it all. It blew the place up, and it turned the entire area, I don't know how many miles in diameter this area was, it turned it into a furnace, okay, a raging inferno. And that could explain what Abraham saw, as it says he looked out towards the plain, and all of the plain was like a giant furnace, and smoke was ascending from everywhere. God just torched the whole place. I mean, amazing, the judgment that God brought upon this whole area. Now, before the judgment, before the destruction of the area of Sodom and the other cities of the plain, the area was unbelievably beautiful and productive. We read in Genesis 13, verse 10, it was like the garden of the Lord. In other words, like the Garden of Eden. It was so beautiful, so fertile. It was called the Valley of Siddim. And Siddim in Hebrew means cultivated fields. Cultivated fields. Guys, this was one of the most fertile places on earth before God judged it. And why no doubt Lot chose to pitch his tent toward Sodom. It was so beautiful, so fertile. Now, if you can imagine the most fertile place on earth, loaded with vegetation and all kinds of beautiful things, plants and trees and things. That's how Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain looked before God judged them. One author put it this way, said, and I quote, he said, the prosperity of the region, which so impressed Lot, was probably also the cause of the extreme wickedness of the cities. With all their material needs taken care of, and with an abundance of leisure time, the people developed a moral laxity which soon became gross corruption until finally God could endure it no longer, end quote. Of course, guys, we know that this destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of this area was a small preview of the judgment that is coming upon the whole earth during the tribulation period, just prior to the return of Christ to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. And you know, God will often do that. He will give little tastes or previews of things before the main event. Malachi is talking about the main event that is coming on the whole earth. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness is, of course, a title for Jesus Christ. He is referred to as Son, capital S-U-N, here, and not Son, capital S-O-N, because it's talking about the coming of Jesus like the dawning of a new day. The millennial kingdom is going to be a new day in the history of mankind. That's why Jesus is, it says he, righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The son of righteousness, healing in his wings. That's just a way of saying the rays of light, okay, that come when the sun rises on a new day. When Jesus returns, the darkness of this evil world is going to be replaced with the light of God's kingdom. And that's the idea. That's why he's referred to as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. He shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Well, you can read Psalm 37, how the Lord says, don't fret because of evildoers. Their day is coming. They're going to be judged. Someday you're going to look for the wicked. They're not going to be found. The meek will inherit the earth when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. Well, back in Genesis chapter 19, verse 30, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now, when Lot saw the extent, I'm just guessing what happened here, when Lot saw the extent of God's judgment upon the area, he decided, you know, maybe God does know what's best. Okay, you know, when he saw what God did to this area, and Zoar was right there at the edge, maybe I don't want to hang out here. Maybe I better get to those mountains like God told me to do in the beginning. So that's where they fled to. Verse 31, now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Now, it seems the girls, from what is said here, it seems that Lot's daughters thought that this judgment was a worldwide judgment, like Noah's flood was a worldwide judgment. They didn't realize it was just a local event. In their minds, every man on the face of the earth has been wiped out except for their father. There's no man on the earth to give them children, okay, or to have children with. And they want to preserve their father's lineage. Now, here's the thing. The angel said, all right, go to Zoar. That's where you want to go. We'll spare the city for your sake. When they left, because there were men in Zoar, right? No doubt. But when they left Zoar, I'm thinking, well, then the Lord just wiped out Zoar as well. And there was nothing, and the girls thought, there's no men left on the face of the earth except our father. How are we going to raise up children to preserve his name? Now, interesting logic. You know, here, the whole, you figure the whole planet's wiped out? So let's get our father drunk on two successive nights. If you're like me, you're thinking, where'd they get the wine? You know, you didn't run out to the 7-Eleven and buy a bottle or two. Where'd they get the wine? What I figure is, it was one of the things they were gathering up when they were lingering, you know, before they left Sodom. Just shows where their priorities were, okay? I mean, you know, if my house is on fire after I make sure my family's out safely, if I could grab a few things, one of them isn't going to be a bottle of wine. All right? I'm going to probably grab the box under the bed with the kids' pictures in there when they're little. That's what's valuable to me. But here, wine had become so important to them. And you know, one commentator made it a point to say, and I agree with him, we think of Sodom and the other cities of the plain only in terms of evil, and because we think of ugliness, when we think of evil, we think that these cities were very ugly, very, you know, nothing pleasant going on at all. I remember the first time, actually the only time, years ago, we took a ride with my parents, and we had the kids with us up the coast of California to San Francisco. That was one of the destinations we were, and I didn't want to go. In my mind, I'm thinking, San Francisco, you know, one of the most wicked cities on the face of the earth. Wow, I don't even know if I want to go there. Well, we went, I went, and one of the things that shocked me, you know, because I'm thinking, all this evil, all this wickedness, it's got to be an ugly city. It's a very beautiful city. It just goes to show you that sin can be very beautiful to the natural eye. I think Sodom and Gomorrah in some ways were very sophisticated. San Francisco is a very sophisticated city, even though it has a lot of immorality attached to it. I think Sodom and Gomorrah, I think that Mrs. Lot, as McGee said, she was probably involved in all the social clubs of her town, the wine tastings, the afternoon teas, you know. She was probably involved in the opera committee and so on. And you know, she had come to really love her life in Sodom. And that's why she didn't want to leave it. There's a lot of people who have come to love their lives in this world. They've had it easy, or maybe they've worked hard and now they have it easy. They have a lot of material possessions and life is good, and they have opportunities for leisure and for vacations and so on. You talk to them about Jesus, they don't want to leave the world to come to Jesus. They want to still hang out in the world. And so the girls, says in verse 33, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So he was so out of it, he was so drunk that didn't even know that his firstborn lay with him and had sex with him. Verse 34, it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Wow, it's hard to even read that. But it just goes to show you, all the years they lived in Sodom, they grew up in Sodom, the lifestyle of Sodom had so corrupted them morally that this solution, quote-unquote, to their problem seemed totally acceptable. Remember we said that Genesis was the book of beginnings? Well, let me tell you this. Right here you have the beginning of situational ethics. Situational ethics, which the dictionary defines as, and I'm quoting, the doctrine of flexibility in the application of moral laws according to circumstances, or a system of ethics by which acts are judged within their context instead of by categorical principles, or in other words, absolute truth. Situational ethics. Well, whatever is right for the situation. It's not always the same, okay? Sometimes lying is right in the situation. Sometimes stealing is right in the situation. See, if we just go over the Ten Commandments, those things would be wrong all the time. But look, let's close. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of, are the descendants of Lot. Moab and Ammon are today found in the area known as Jordan. Okay, that's the area we're talking about. The capital of Jordan is what? Amman, from Ammon. Amman, Jordan. This is the area we're talking about, okay? Comes from the Ammonites. And basically, guys, the Arab race is descended from Ishmael, Moab, and Ammon. Now, as far as the environment Lot raised his daughters in, and how it affected the way they turned out, my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, gives some good words of wisdom on the subject. He spoke these words 25 years ago, so they're a little dated, as you can tell, but they're still nonetheless true. He said, and I quote, "Many times, parents make a foolish mistake as they dabble with Playboy magazines or X-rated videos. The parents say, 'We're adults. We can look at this. As an adult, I can handle it. It really doesn't bother me.' We feel we can view these kinds of things and not be dramatically affected. What you don't realize is that your kids know how to put videos in the VCR. Your kids know where you hide that Playboy magazine, and they pick it up and have emotions stirred in them that they are not able to handle. They're not able to control these emotions because they do not have the natural outlet for these emotions. They are being emotionally stirred in their hearts, and so they start messing around. While you feel you can live in Sodom and not be affected, you do not consider the damage it will do to your family. You may survive, but your children often become the victims, and they don't survive. If you love your children, keep your house pure." End quote. And along those lines, I'll have you turn to one last scripture. Psalm 101, verses 1 to 4. Because David made this covenant with God himself. Psalm 101, starting in verse 1. David said, "I will sing of mercy and justice." I'm going to fill my house with praise. "To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way." He goes on to say, "I will walk within my house with a perfect or a blameless heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness." Where is this all taking place? I'm going to purpose in my heart that my house or my home is a place of purity and righteousness. I don't care who falls away. I'm not going to follow their example. I'm not looking to them to be my example. I'm looking to the Lord. I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm going to fill my house with praise. I'm going to set nothing unclean before my eyes. If your kids are going to grow up loving the Lord and being righteous, it's not always what you teach them. It's how you live in front of them. I mean, as somebody has said, most of what our kids learn is caught, not taught. They're going to look at our lives. They may forget what we say. They'll never forget what we were. And that's why David says, look, it starts with me. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to have a pure heart. I'm going to not put anything unclean before my eyes. And that's the only thing I can say, guys. Lot did not do that. I'm not saying he didn't love God. He was obviously saved. But he was a carnal man. He set unclean things before his eyes. He loved Sodom to the point where he allowed his family to grow up there, took a wife from Sodom, raised kids there. He was able to handle the wickedness. Peter says his righteous soul was vexed each day by their lawless deeds. Great. He was able to handle it. His kids couldn't. And they were caught up in Sodom, and he lost most of them. And now the only two that are left slept with their own father and produced offspring that became the perennial enemies of Israel for many, many centuries. So, a lot of lessons here. May God give us grace to apply them into our lives. Father, we thank you for your word, because it teaches us things, Lord, to do and what not to do. It holds up men like Lot to tell us, look, even though they are saved, or they were saved, that their carnality and compromise cost them a great deal and cost their families a great deal. And Lord, give us grace that we as parents would walk in such a way that our kids would see in us a true commitment to you, a love for you that is not hypocrisy, that they know what we watch and it's stuff that is good. They know that there's no unclean magazines or videos or websites in the house. We just thank you, Lord, for your grace and ask you to give us all grace to walk within our houses with pure hearts. And we just praise you, Lord. Be with our children. They are living and growing up in a moral world. Give them grace, Lord, not to succumb to the temptations of the Sodoms and Gomorrahs around them, but, Lord, to draw close to you, to love you with all their hearts. We pray for the salvation of our kids and our grandkids. Save them, Lord. Keep them safe from this evil world, that we can all go with you in the rapture when the time comes. Father, we thank you We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.